If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find the book of 1 Samuel. We finished up the Gospel of John last week, and so there were a few things in John where Jesus referred to himself as the Son of David, and all through the Gospels, really, there's a lot of these places where he talks about that and mentions David a couple times. And so I felt like it might be appropriate to kind of tie up some of those loose ends, and let's turn to the Old Testament for a while and go look at the life of David. So for the next few weeks through the summer, we are going to be taking a look through 1 and 2 Samuel at some of the highlights, the main events, maybe not highlights is the correct term, maybe lowlights in some of those cases, for the life of David, and see how he reflects this heart that is God's heart. If you're looking for 1 Samuel, it's about a quarter of a way through the Old Testament. It's right after Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and ironically, it's right before 2 Samuel. So if you can find 2 Samuel, you're pretty close. We're going to be there, and we're going to spend some time there taking a look at his life. The life of Jesus in the Gospel of John was good, and we spent a long time looking through that, and I think it's worth time taking a shift to go to the Old Testament, because we tend to gravitate towards New Testament-type stuff, don't we? I mean, not just Parkview. I'm talking church in general. We call ourselves New Testament Christians. We see ourselves as a New Testament church, and so what we tend to do is we tend to gravitate toward New Testament stuff. But you really can't get a handle on New Testament if you don't understand Old Testament. You have to understand that there are not two different gods in the Old and the New. It's not two different messages or two different narratives or two different ideas that God wants to accomplish between the two. The two are very much intermarried, and the Old foreshadows the New, and the New fulfills the Old. And so if you want to understand the New Testament, you have to go back and look at some of the Old Testament in order to gain some understanding, to be able to interpret it correctly and to understand it right. Because the Bible is one story of redemption. And the more that we study the Old Testament, the more it will highlight some of those things in the New Testament so we can understand it better. Our culture really questions the legitimacy of the Bible. And if you want proof of that, just jump on Facebook, find a post where somebody says something about God's Word, and then go read the comments. Because somebody inevitably will say, well, how do you know that this is really God's Word and not just some made-up story that mankind wrote, or it's a fable, or it's mythological, or even worse, they'll say it's deceitful and it's intentionally something to draw people's minds away from reality. And skeptics will ask questions like this one that I read this week, in fact. He said, how can you believe that this book was written over 2,000 years ago? Well, more than that in some cases. And how do you know that it's authentically the Word of God and not some fairy tale or something that's intentionally deceiving? Some people will even be, that was mild. Some will be even more antagonistic, more aggressive. And you've heard those questions. Maybe you've asked those questions. Maybe you're asking some of those questions now. And if you take a look through the history of mankind, the Bible has been pretty much under attack by people ever since God handed it down to us in all of its different various forms over the time span that it was written by all the different authors that spent time contributing to it. And because this is not one book. You guys know that, right? This is 66 books that are bound together in one collection that we call the Bible, and it's 1,500 years worth of writing by more than 40 different authors all gathered together into one place so that we can spend time studying it easily. But it's been under attack since God has given it to us. Sometimes seemingly successfully, sometimes ridiculously. But the thing about God's Word is that it has stood the test of time all the way through. It has stood up to every criticism that people could level against it. It has revealed itself as authoritative over and over and over, even when people are being that cynical and examining it that closely with not so positive attitudes toward it. In fact, somebody one time said that the Bible is the anvil that has worn out many hammers. I kind of like that. That seems pretty accurate. And here's the thing about those kind of questions. You don't have to be ashamed of those kind of questions, because when you are asking questions, what are you looking for? Answers. And so if you have those kind of questions, ask them. Because that means that you are digging for the answers, and God is not afraid of the answers. He's not afraid of the questions. He's not afraid of your doubts. He's ready and willing to face those, and he does that through his word a lot of times. And when we ask those kind of questions, we will find answers. But here's the thing. When you ask those kind of questions, you need to be ready to receive the answers you find. Because the answers you find might be different than something that you've always believed. And it might awaken you to something that you might need to pay attention to in a way that you've never thought of before. So don't be so focused on your own presuppositions that you don't open yourselves up to the answers that God might have for you. You need to understand that if this is true, if God's word is true, then it means something. And we need to be ready to understand what that is. So let me ask a question like this for argument's sake. If the Bible is not true, so hypothetically speaking, if the Bible is not true, if it's just some fabrication or it's just some myth or some fable that's meant to promote some political agenda or some social agenda or some financial agenda or just to be a crutch for people who are weak-minded, if that's all it is, then why would you include the sin and the flaws and the failures of the people you write into it? Why would you put that out there on display, the sins and the flaws that completely discredit those people that you're writing about? Why would you include that? And actually, that's one of the things that speaks to the authenticity of God's Word, it speaks to the reliability of God's Word, because it never does that. It never ignores the sins. It never ignores the failures. It never ignores the flaws of the people we read about in it. In fact, you could probably make the case that it does the exact opposite. It takes those flaws and it highlights them and shows how God can work in and through, in spite of that. I mean, if I were the one writing, I would leave out the passage where Moses kills somebody, like Nate preached about last week. I mean, why would you want to include that? I would leave out the part where Noah got drunk after the flood. I would leave out David's sins that we're going to talk about through this series, or I would leave out Peter's denials that John writes about. Because those don't really prove my point that this is reliable and true, right? If I were writing it, that would be my perspective. It doesn't help make my case. But the Bible doesn't do that. Instead of ignoring those things, it embraces those things and says, hey, look, in spite of Peter's denials, God still works through him. And you could probably say that it's a mightier working than it would have been otherwise if we didn't have that. Because what the Bible does when it highlights our flaws is it highlights what the Bible is really all about. And the Bible is all about redemption. It's all about the fact that we have sin in our lives and that God made a way for us to have the ability to be restored to a relationship with Him from something that we can do nothing about. You and I have sin in our lives and we bring nothing to the table. We can't do anything to accomplish our own salvation. We're not good enough. So the whole story of the Bible is about redemption and how Jesus covers every flaw and He heals every wound and He pays for even the worst of sins. So this summer we're going to take a look at the life of David, some of his failures, some of his sins, some of his high points, some of the good things that he did. But as we look through the life of David, I want you to see that David is not the main character. The main character that we're looking at here is not David, it's not Solomon, it's not Nathan the prophet, it's not David and Bathsheba and that circumstance, it's not any of his kids and those situations, it's not any of those things. The main character that we're going to see in 1 and 2 Samuel is Jesus. And how David illustrates what Jesus looks like. David was a foreshadowing of Jesus. He's the front runner 1,000 years ahead of time of somebody. Jesus is the greater David, and David points the way to him. So let's take a look at some context to see where all this fits into the narrative of the Bible. The nation of Israel spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. And then God led them out of that through the Exodus, in the book of Exodus. God led them out of that, led them into the promised land. They had some years of wandering in the wilderness first. And so they spent 400 years as slaves. Then they finally make it into the promised land where they're there and they have 400 years there before the time of King David, and they're not good years. They're not 400 remarkable years. They have some high points, but they got a lot of low points. And read the book of Judges and you'll see some of that. There's this cycle of sin and they get complacent with where they're at. And so God has to send foreign nations to oppress them, and they cry out to God. And so God sends a deliverer in the form of a judge. A judge is not like somebody who sits at a bench and says right or wrong. It's more of like a leader, more like a deliverer in the book of Judges. And so it's this cycle of God redeeming his people over and over and over. And so for 400 years, they are working through that. And there's some really dark stuff going on there. They've been established as a theocracy, which means that they don't have a governmental head like a king. They have God. God is their leader. God is their king. He plays that role. And so he has proven himself in that role over and over again, just like when he led them out of Egypt, just like when he took them out of slavery, just like when he delivered them over and over. And for whatever reason, Israel keeps forgetting about those things. They keep forgetting about how he has constantly provided for them, how he has constantly protected them, how he has constantly given them what they need, and they keep forgetting about his good things, about what he's accomplished. And at this point in Israel's history, they are under almost constant attack from all these oppressing nations that are surrounding them all around the Promised Land. So you've got the Assyrians, you've got the Moabites, you've got the Ammonites, you've got the Philistines, and there's more, and eventually it's going to be even the Babylonians. And so all of these nations that are coming in and oppressing the nation of Israel and putting them into slavery. And every time this happens, God raises up a deliverer to free them, to fight for them. But Israel starts to look at all these other nations and starts to see that they have something that they don't, and they say, they've got kings. Maybe if we had a king, we wouldn't keep getting into this mess and be oppressed by all these people, so we want a king. Everybody else has a king, we want a king. And that's their argument. It sounds a lot like my kids. Just the other day, the kids all had something, and a couple of them did one thing, and Mercy got to do something else, and the rest of them were like, well, Mercy got that. I want to get that. So I have established a rule in our house that I make sure that things are never fair. So they have the understanding that things aren't fair. We have a rule in our house that's called the dad tax. Every time the kids get candy, dad taxes them. And the older they get, the bigger the tax. Just to point out, not really, but just to point out that things aren't fair, right? Things aren't, that's their argument. They have a king. We want a king. Why can't we have a king? We need a king. They're trading in God for a human. That's like going to fight a tank with a water pistol. It's not going to work, but that's what they want. Everybody else has a king. We want a king. And so at this point in history, Samuel is the one that's leading the nation of Israel. He's not their king. He is the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. So kind of this role that he is the one in charge. God has put him in place to lead. He's the appointed leader, and he's working with them, and he's the one that's speaking to them, telling them what God is saying. And so the people come to Samuel and they say, we want a king, and he's ticked off about it. He's not happy about that. He's like, don't you understand what a king is going to do? You're not going to like it if you get a king. A king is going to come in and he's going to take your sons and make them go fight in battles. He's going to come in and make your daughters and put them into service and at the palace and around the nation. He's going to come in and he's going to tax you. He's going to come in and do these things. And he is not happy with the nation of Israel asking for a king. You know that a king is going to do all these things, and you're not going to enjoy that. And that's really what you want. But in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God says to Samuel, go ahead and give them what they want, Samuel. And don't worry about it, because it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me that they're rejecting. One of the most terrifying things that God could possibly give you is what you want. You ever been there? You think you know. You serve in this advisory role to God of, God, this is really, we're talking about this certain situation, God, this is how it should work out. This is what I think we should do. And I expect you to agree with me and confirm that by answering my prayers in the way I'm saying them. And we think we know. And so one of the best ways that, maybe you can call it the passive wrath of God, sometimes the most terrifying ways that he has of punishing us is to let us have what we're asking for. And guys, I know my heart well enough to know that sometimes what I ask for is not good. It's terrifying. And the hardest part about somebody who's receiving that from God, that passive wrath, who keeps rejecting God, and they never really realize what they're doing. And the nation of Israel is right there. They don't know what they're rejecting. They don't know what they're asking for. And I know you understand that because I've been there. You've been there. We've all been there. We've all tried to show God what we know what's best. And they've got this. Why can't I have this? We want it to be fair. We want it to be our way. And God says, okay, go ahead. I tried to tell you, but you go ahead and learn your lesson the hard way. And it never works out like we expected. So God says to Samuel, go ahead, give him a king. And then later on, I'm going to have to be able to say, I told you so, because it's not going to be what you expect, Israel. So 1 Samuel says that Saul is their king. He enters the picture. He's this really tall guy. He's this really good-looking guy. And it says actually his head and shoulders are taller than every other man around. He looks impressive. He looks like he can handle himself in a fight. He looks like he can do what needs to be done. He can handle anything or anybody. And so Saul becomes king. And he's a great warrior. He's a great tactical leader, and he wins battles. But it doesn't take too long before this starts to go bad, and Saul starts being filled with himself rather than what he's supposed to be doing after receiving God's call to be king. And so he starts being filled with pride. He starts being filled with power, and he comes in with his own agenda, just like Samuel said was going to happen. And he disobeys over and over and over again to the point where Israel keeps falling deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. And finally, God says, Saul, I'm done with you. You've rejected me, and so I have rejected you as being king. And that's the point where we start to see a glimpse of what God's heart is. We start to see a glimpse of how he's going to work through the life of David and how he's coming into the picture. So chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? So fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel, this is just logical thought here. He says, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, in other words, if Saul hears of me trying to pick a new king, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and then I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I will declare to you. So Samuel did what God commanded and came to Bethlehem. I mean, think about Samuel here. He's upset. He's frustrated with the nation of Israel. He's upset for them because they are making these choices, but he's also afraid for his life because when they find out what he's doing, that he's installing a new king, he's afraid he's... We're talking about Samuel here. We're talking about the guy who in chapter 15, just a chapter before this, he killed Agag, the leader of the Amalekites, I think, with a sword. I mean, we're talking about a pretty tough guy, and he is curled up and crying in fear because of what Saul might do to him if he realizes that he's going to install a new king for Israel. I mean, Saul may be impressive physically. Samuel's impressive spiritually. But right here we see him curled up and crying and crippled by fear. Why? Because he's grieving over the sin of the people of Israel. Over the fact that they are rejecting God. About the misery that they're about to face and the struggles they're going to experience for a long time because they have turned away from God and because their leader, their king, Saul, doesn't even follow God, doesn't even apparently know God. See, the best leaders have to be the most passionate followers. If you're following along with your notes, that's the first point in that list. The best leaders have to be the most passionate followers. This is the way it works with God. If you want to be a good leader, you've got to be a good follower first. That's how it works. Relentless, humble, and obedient followers of Christ become some of the best leaders that you can possibly imagine. So find people who are relentless and humble and obedient and then seek to follow them because they're the ones that are going to be the ones pursuing Jesus like you need to. And Samuel is broken by the fact that Israel does not have this kind of leader. Samuel is broken by the fact that they have a great warrior, but they don't have a spiritual leader. They don't have somebody who is focused on God. And right here's the turning point. Whenever God's people are broken over sin or over the effects of sin, Whenever God's people grieve over the lack of zeal for God's holiness and for God's mission, whenever God's people are indifferent for God and His glory, they do exactly what Samuel is doing. Whenever God's people do those kind of things, it's usually a sign that God is about to act and do something amazing, and Samuel is expecting that. So God goes to Samuel and says, all right, are you done crying now? So get up, go to Bethlehem, you're going to offer a sacrifice, and I'm going to show you which one of Jesse's sons I'm choosing. I've got a king that is, he lines up with my heart, and I'm going to point him out to you, and that's who it's going to be because he looks like me. And you see what's happening here is that when things go bad, that's when God comes to us with His grace. That's when God comes, that's when what He does with Samuel here, He goes to Samuel with His grace. Samuel is not running to God. God is going to Samuel. God is the one initiating this. See, that's the thing with God. He's always the initiator when it comes to His grace. There's nothing we bring to the table. God's the one that meets you where you are, even in the most difficult times, even in the midst of rebellion. God meets you where you are with His grace. Everything starts with the grace of God. Creation came from God's grace. The church comes from God's grace. And God provides a king for Israel that reflects His heart because of His grace. And 1,000 years from this point, He's going to send another king that will redeem all of mankind because of His grace. Grace is the initiator. God uses that to meet us where we are. It moves us from fear to faith. And that's exactly what's happening to Samuel here. So look at verse 4. We're going to read through the rest of this section, verse 13, and then come back and take a look at a couple of things. So verse 4, Samuel did what God commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, he's impressive spiritually, remember that. And so they come and they say, oh, do you come peacefully? He says, yes, peaceably I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them. When they came, he looked at Eliab and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? He said, well, there remains the youngest. He's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send him and go get him, and we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. He was ruddy. He had beautiful eyes. He was handsome. The Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Think about the Olympics for a minute. You guys like to watch the Olympics, right? I mean, when they come around every 4 years, well, every 2 years, depending on summer or winter, everybody tunes into it. Everybody wants to watch it. If you don't have an app that streams the Olympics, everybody's scrambling to subscribe to something at that point so you can watch it. And what's the point of the Olympics? I mean, it's where the best of the best gather together to try to win the gold medal, right? They compete. They try to win the gold. That is the point of it. And what do they do in order to prepare for that? They train. They work really hard. They do what it takes over and over and over to get to the point where they can make it to the Olympics, have a chance at the gold. By the way, did you know that they have a barista Olympics every year? That's coffee making for you non-coffee snobs. That is an Olympics that I get behind. That's one I tune into and watch every single year because these guys make some incredible shots of espresso or some pour overs, or they even have an AeroPress championship every year. That's phenomenal. I'm loving that kind of stuff. That's the Olympics that I can get behind. But if you send somebody to the Olympics, who are you sending? The best possible coffee maker you can possibly, or sports figure you can possibly send, right? That's who you're after. That's who you want. So let's mix things up for a second, and let's say this year for the Olympics, for the United States, what we're going to do is we're not going to send the best of our best. We're going to send a handful of 7th graders. And you think they got a shot of winning a gold medal? That's exactly what God is doing here. God is saying, look, here's the best of the best, and we've looked at the best of the best, but I'm going to send in David. He's sending in the seventh grader. And there's, it's not like this is just a minor decision. This is a very, very big decision. He's not just picking who's going to be king. He's getting ready to pick somebody who's going to lead his people, and not only lead his people for this time, but be the father of the line that is eventually going to lead to the Messiah, to Jesus. Because it's based on the promise that God made to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, saying that out of your descendants will come somebody who will save his people. And God is saying, the next person that I choose to be king, out of his line is going to come this Messiah. There's a lot riding on this decision. And you and I get to sit here today because of this decision, because Abraham's descendants become not just physical descendants, but spiritual descendants, and we get to be a part of that promise. It's a big, big deal. It has consequences that are going to impact history for generations, for centuries. It's a big choice because it's going to be the choice that Jesus ultimately comes from, but God doesn't pick the Olympic class guy. No, he picks the seventh grader. And when people chose Saul to be king, they're looking at it from the outside. This guy looks good. He looks impressive. Let's go with him. But God chooses this young, this awkward shepherd, which, by the way, was a very embarrassing job in that day. Shepherd wasn't very prestigious, and you don't want to tell people that you're a shepherd. And so it's not something that you want to write home to mom and say, hey, I got a new job. I'm a shepherd. I'm going to disown you. I'm sorry. David's unknown. David was forgotten. David was overlooked. He didn't even get invited to the sacrifice. David was an unlikely choice. Nobody thought he was going to have a chance at this. Nobody thought that he was even a consideration. We don't need to invite David. He can stay with the sheep because his dad and his brothers and even Samuel himself overlooked at looking at the other brothers first. But God says, no, my choice for king is David. My choice to establish the line that Jesus is going to come from is David. And that's a consistent theme through Scripture. God's choice tends to be something that doesn't make sense from our point of view. If you're following Jesus and you feel like you're just facing all kinds of pressures and the opposition from the world because you're following Jesus, that might actually be a good sign. Now, if you're facing oppression because you're being a jerk, that's on you. Sorry. Can't help you with that. But if you're facing opposition because you are claiming Jesus and trying to live for Him, God says that reflects me. And God often chooses what is weak and foolish in the eyes of the world to prove His might, to be His person, to show His strength and His wisdom. David has no business being king. He's the unlikely choice by the world's standards for being king in any way, shape, or form. And yet, God often chooses to do amazing things through unassuming people with unassuming skills and unassuming circumstances and unassuming gifts, just people who are behind the scenes staying faithful. People who are doing what God has called them to do. And so the question that leads me to ask is, are we doing what God has called us to do? Are we being faithful to the call He's placed on our lives? What has He called me to do? What is that little detail, that part of my life, and maybe I don't even think it's significant. Maybe I don't even think it's something that I'm like, that's nothing. And that might be what God says, yeah, that's unassuming enough, it's unlikely enough, that's what I'm going to use to show my grace to people through you. If you'll just be faithful. What has God chosen you? What is God calling you to do? He's chosen you because of His grace. He's chosen you because He wants you. And you need to realize that. He has not picked you out of obligation. He has picked you out of desire. He didn't save you because He had to. And when you realize that you've been chosen by the grace of God simply because of who He is and how much He cares about who you are, that changes your perspective on things, and you want to respond to that, and the only proper response is humility, which is what we see in David. So let's look at a couple of reasons why God would choose David to be king. Because if I had my choice of king, I wouldn't have chosen David. He's unlikely. I'm not likely to pick the awkward teenage shepherd. Why did God choose David? Number one, because of his grace. We've already kind of looked at that. We already know that. Here's the second reason. I'll go back to verse 7 in chapter 16. God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. Now underline this part in your Bible. But the Lord looks on the heart. See, that's the key. God looks at the heart. It's all about what the heart. It's not about strength. It's not about wisdom. It's not about stature. It's all about heart. It's all about the state of your heart. Now, make no mistake. The gift of salvation is not based upon what's in your heart, because you know as well as I do that what's in our heart is wrong. We have dark hearts, right? Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sin. That means that Jesus' heart stopped beating on the cross so that your heart could start beating. That means that Jesus came so that he could take the heart of stone out of us and give us a heart of flesh. He came so that we could have life through his death. That's not what we're talking about. It's not the test of salvation that we're talking about here. So then what are we talking about when it comes to heart? We're talking about character. When God says, I look at the heart, he's talking about character. Your character is a reflection of your heart. And if I am extremely successful, if I have this long list of accomplishments, if I have all of this stuff, these skills and these talents and these abilities, it's all great. And those are all good things, by the way. But if I don't have character, it's meaningless. God looks at your heart, and your character is a reflection of your heart. So don't let your stature in this world fool you into thinking you're the obvious choice, like you are the bee's knees for this particular thing that God has and he wants to accomplish. He wants to, well, I mean, look at me, God. I'm obviously the choice for that one. So just use me. Don't get into that. Don't fool yourself into thinking that it's your talent or your success or your accomplishments or your experiences or any of that stuff that he's looking at. Because he's looking at character. It's pride to say, I'm talented. Look how good I am. Look how talented I am. And I hope we would never articulate it like that, but that's pride, plain and simple. It's also pride to go the opposite way and say, oh, woe is me. I am so bad. I'm no good. I can't be used. God won't call me. That's nothing more than false humility, and God doesn't like that either. It's all about character. It's all about the state of your heart. The next thing we can see about David's heart is that there's a calling there. You've got the character. There's a calling. And if God has called you, don't you think he'll qualify you also? You ever heard that phrase? God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. That's what he does. He's in the business of that. So have the humility to be called and allow Jesus to use you for his mission, not your mission. And the first person, guys, that I'm saying that to in this room is me, because I know the state of my own heart, and I know how easy it is for me to get caught up in pride. And I know that if that's the case for me, it's also the case for you. Because we're sinful, because we're fallen, because we have skills and we have talents and we have these things that we're good at, and it's easy for us to say, well, just look at those things and look how good I am at it. You know what happens when you start getting too full of yourself? God will throw a technical difficulty into things to mess it all up. Like this morning, okay? It was a perfect storm of, I stepped up here to tune my guitar, the song ended, Nate came forward, and all of a sudden, here we are, and everybody's looking like it's time to start the service. That's a reminder of God saying, you need to be humble. It's not about you. He even uses moments like that to make his point. We use our gifts. We use our talents for God's mission, but we can never evaluate ourselves based upon that list, because that's not how God evaluates us for his use. God doesn't look at our skills. He doesn't look at our talents. He looks at that thing that overshadows those. He looks at character. And there are plenty of places in Scripture where we're reminded to examine ourselves and to make sure we're testing our hearts so that our character is correct. So let me give you a couple of questions to consider as we finish this one. First of all, what's the condition of your heart? I mean, it's a scary question to ask because I don't want it to be about me. I don't want it to be about my agenda. I don't want it to be about the things that I want. I want to make sure that my heart is reflecting what He wants in me, and He's the one that I'm pointing to. So what's the condition of your heart? And the second question is, what is He calling you to do? What's He calling you to? David was chosen by God because David had character. He had character. But character does not mean perfection. David was far from perfect. He failed. Spectacularly failed. More than once. And we're going to see some of those failures as we work through the life. But here's the thing about his failures. Even though he failed, even though he sinned, even though he wasn't perfect, he always pursued the Lord. He always pursued character, even to the point where repentance was necessary, if that's what it took. What is God calling you to? And do you need to pursue that to the point of maybe repenting of something so that you can accomplish what he wants? See, here's how God describes David. As a man after his own heart. He doesn't say he was perfect. He doesn't say he was talented. He just has it all together. He just says, David is a man after my own heart. Just like Jesus. And I can't think of a better way to be described by God than to be described as a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart. I want my life to be something that God could describe that way. And here's what I found, is that whenever I examine myself, my life, my heart, I always find something dark. Sometimes it catches me off guard. I'm like, really, that's in there? Why is that there? And sometimes it doesn't catch me off guard, and I know way too well just how bad my heart is. But what do you do when you examine your heart and you find those things? You run to Jesus. You just run and encounter the living God through Jesus, through His Word, through prayer, encounter Him through service with other believers. And that what that does is that will work to change and mold and shape your heart. Encountering Jesus builds character in your heart. You've been chosen by grace. You've been called for a purpose. So have the character to use that to pursue Jesus. Forget status, forget circumstances, forget your talents because they really don't matter. I mean, is God going to use those? Yes, He will. But it's not His top priority. He's looking for your heart. Nobody expected David to be king. Nobody expected him to be king at all, let alone the greatest king of the nation of Israel. And just like nobody expected Jesus to be the Messiah. Nobody expected the Messiah to come and be born in a backwater town like Nazareth and be born in a barn and placed in a manger when he was born, or to be this wandering rabbi who didn't even really have a home and really never focused much time in Jerusalem. Nobody expected that. And yet that's how God chose to work. So I wonder what God has called for you and for me to do that nobody else expects. What part of my life that maybe I don't even expect God to use that might be what He chooses to work through. Later this month, the end of May, it's kind of a special time in my life. It's an anniversary of sorts. I started in ministry in 1991 as a youth minister, volunteering at a little church outside of Joplin, and that transitioned to a part-time position, and that ended up being a full-time position, and it just ended up being, and I knew from my freshman year of high school that God's call on my life was youth ministry, and I spent 22 years as a youth minister. But if you'd asked me at any point in those 22 years, I would have told you that I will be a youth minister working with junior high and high school students until the day that I die. I knew that was my calling, and for a long time, that's exactly where God had me and placed me and used me. And I would have told you that I'm going to be that guy that's probably carrying around a walker and a cane and playing dodgeball.
Yep, let's go, boys and girls. We're playing some dodgeball today.
And I'm the first one out, obviously, because I can't move. But, you know, when we went to American Indian Christian Mission on the mission trip a couple years ago after I broke my leg and I had my cane, they memorialized my cane on our sign that out there. I would have expected to tell you that I would have been in youth ministry forever. And yet, 10 years ago, in about 2 weeks, we were in a ministry in Florida, and God orchestrated some things to change. And if you'd have told me 25 years ago that I would be the lead minister in a church someday, I'd have been like, I'd have laughed in your face. There's no way. I don't want that responsibility. I don't want that role. That's not what God has called me to do. And yet now, 10 years after leaving Florida, here I am, and I've been preaching just about every Sunday, and I've been leading Kabul Christian Church and now Parkview Christian Church, and it has been what God has called me to do. He has changed. He's changed from what I thought was my calling and using some skills and talents that I wouldn't have expected Him to use. My hope is that I'm doing it well enough to please Him. My hope is that I'm doing it well enough to lead you. I don't care what you think. Just kidding, I do. But my goal is to make sure that I'm pleasing Jesus. God changed my plan, and only God can do things like that. God uses those things that you don't expect. God uses those things to do things that you would never possibly imagine that He's called you to, that He's leading you to, that He wants you to accomplish something for His kingdom through. So what's He calling you to that maybe nobody else would expect it to be? What's He calling you to do? And is He looking at your heart and seeing that your character matches the call? You're not going to accomplish it if your character isn't, if your heart isn't right. What's He calling you to? Have the courage and have the conviction, the character to follow that call. For some of you, that might mean that you have to follow His call and put your faith in Him, maybe for the first time. For others, maybe that's something that you've done before. And it's this point where you keep getting distracted, kind of like the nation of Israel did in the book of Judges, and God has to keep calling you back. And maybe so you need to say, I need to recommit. Maybe it's as simple as saying that I need to partner with a church so that I can pour into people and that people can pour into me and so that we can do this journey together. And so you want to join Parkview. I don't know what it is that you need to pursue that God is calling you to. I do know He's calling you. Are you going to follow? We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you have a choice that you would like to make, you could come forward at that point. And when we're finished with the song, we can deal with that and walk you through that. We want to walk with you through those choices so that we can do this together. Because we are one body. We are united in Jesus. And so we work together so we can encourage and build each other up. If you don't want to come forward, I get that too. So you can find Nate, you can find myself, you can find one of our elders after the service, and you can talk it out with us at that point. Honestly, that's fine too. But if you sense that God is nudging you to do something, don't leave here without taking care of that business. Let me pray for you. God, I am so thankful that 30 plus years ago, you called me into ministry, asked me to serve you in ways that I thought were lifelong ways. And then 10 years ago, you changed that and you moved me to an aspect of ministry that I never even expected. And yet you work in me and you work through me to accomplish things that I never would have dreamed possible. And God, I know that that is the case for every single one of us in here, that you want to work in us to help build your kingdom, to help point people to you, and that starts with us. So God, help us to make sure that our heart reflects you. God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, that in spite of what the world might throw at us or what the world expects of us, that we just keep our eyes on you. that we have the character to follow your calling. Thanks, God, for loving us that much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.